If you'll turn with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3. Continue through this minor prophet. Before we turn to the Lord's word, let us turn to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, it is our prayer that we would be more like You. And Your Word does great work in our hearts and in our lives, and it would be a people of the book, Your Word that's eternally settled in the heavens. May we hear from You through Your prophet Amos, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thank You for preserving this Word. Help us to know You fully. Help us to know that there truly is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we choose anything outside of Christ, there's punishment. So Lord, may we flee from the wrath of You and be found safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Amos chapter 3. We'll read this chapter in its entirety this morning. The 15 verses there. This is the inspired Word of God recorded through the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord. Who store up violence and robbery in their palaces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house, along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, once again, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 3. As we continue through our journey in this book of Amos, this Old Testament prophet. And as you may recall, Amos was from where? He's from the southern kingdom, right? He was from Judah. And he was sent by God to go to the northern kingdom called Israel. So Amos, who was a sheep herder, a sheep breeder, a vineyard man who tended to sycamore figs, down in this desolate town of Tekoa, he travels north. He arrives in the northern kingdom. And then in week one, the first chapter, we saw that he begins to prophesy against Israel's neighbors, their enemies, their surrounding countries. And as he circles closer and closer, we saw last week in chapter 2 that he then begins to prophesy against Judah, the southern kingdom. And then, like a lion, he pounces on the northern kingdom, a kingdom and a people that had become addicted to luxury. They were indifferent to honesty. They had become hard-hearted and unconcerned with the poor. They had a heart that was far from God, a heart that needed to return. Their heart was running after many things. It was not filled with God. And though there was much outward prosperity in the northern kingdom and Israel, from a spiritual standpoint, these were terrible times of disobedience. There was idol worship and harsh treatment of others and many unconcerned and much depravity and sin. We said in week one that God cares. God cares. He's concerned. He cares about how we worship Him. He cares about how we approach Him. And also that God cares about how we treat others. So as we saw last week, and we'll see some more this week, that Israel's covenant with God, it didn't exempt them from accountability for sin. They will be held accountable for what they have done. Well, let's look at verse 1 this morning. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You see that phrase there? The whole family, the entire family. God will bring all the family together. His charge is against the whole family. God here ignores that the family was split. Earlier He dealt with them individually, right? The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. But here He deals with them as a whole family. He deals with them as the 12 tribes of Israel that He rescued from Egypt. The two kingdoms, they have judgment upon them. And even though God had rescued the nation in the past, this current generation, they needed to commit to God in order to experience His blessings, including salvation. So God now says, hear, whole family, everyone, listen to the words of God. Look at verse 2. He says this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That word families is understood nations or kindreds. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. He's saying, Israel, you are dear to me. You are specific to me. Israel, you have been chosen by me. He continues in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Here we see God's sovereign choice of Israel. Of all the families, of all the nations of the earth, God does not exempt them. God brings punishment for disobedience. Remember God, He called Abraham and He said, I will make this great nation out of you. As many are the stars and as many grains of sand, this will be a nation I will make from you. And He says, I made a people who were no people. I called from Abraham to say, I will create a nation from you. That's exactly what He's talking about here in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You, I have set my love, my chosen choice, my affection upon, out of all the families of the earth. God told Abraham that He would make a great nation from him. And this nation was not simply to just receive the message of salvation and just to receive blessings, but if we read in the Old Covenant there with Abraham, it is through Israel that they were to be a separate people. But what happens? Time and time again, they brought in the outside world. Time and time again, they incorporated and adopted all the gods from the wicked idol worshippers of the heathens, and they brought them in. Yet Israel was supposed to bless the nations. Israel was the one that was supposed to spread the way of salvation. And instead of going into all the earth and proclaiming the goodness of the Lord, instead, they brought the world to them. And they embraced it and they loved it. So God says, you only I have known of all the families of the earth. This shows that God chooses who He will. He chose Abraham and says, I will elect Israel as the objects of my love. Oftentimes that word known there, see in verse 2, you only have I known, is interpreted, you only have I chosen. It's who He set His affection upon. It's His right to do that. He can do what He pleases with who He pleases. He owns it all. It's His creation. But because He had set His affection upon them, because out of all the families of the earth, only them He had known, only them He had chosen, it's a very scary, sobering line that follows that. He says, therefore, or because of, or as a result of Me choosing and knowing you out of all the nations of the earth, because of that, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. He has a loving concern for them. His love also includes punishment for sins. He loves them too much to allow them to sin without discipline. He says, out of all the families of the earth, I have chosen you. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. God intends to judge in a harsher manner those who have received more light or more knowledge, we said last week. And He says, you mean to say there's in some way degrees of God's punishment based on how much truth or light has been revealed to us? Yes, in some way there are degrees of that. Luke 12:47-48, Jesus says this. He's teaching in the New Testament. He says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Jesus continues on and again in Luke 10, and He says this about the town that rejects the gospel. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day. That's the day of judgment, the final day, the day of reckoning. Jesus says, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Sodom than for that town that rejects the gospel. So how would it be more bearable for them than the others? He says in verse 12, Jesus says, speaking to the towns of Bethsaida and Chorazin, He says, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And so what we can say, what we do understand, as far as we can go with Scripture, is that it is true. The words of Jesus are true. Whoever has been given much, much will be demanded. And for the one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked. And so because He has known Israel out of all the families of the earth, He will punish them for their iniquities. His knowing, His choosing, His electing, His choice, His picking of Israel didn't result in blessing but cursing, because the Israelites had more special revelation. They were held to a higher standard. That's us, isn't it? We have had much knowledge imparted to us throughout our years, and we'll be held to a very high standard. Well, in verses 3 through 8, there's this series of questions with clear answers. This is a clear message from God. It shows certain actions have certain results, that nothing ever happens outside of God's control. So God, through the prophet Amos, He gives a bunch of illustrations we're about to look at from nature. And then He ties this in with His plan, with God's plan. And what Amos is telling the people, he's saying, God's not some capricious, fickle, inconsistent, moody, unstable God. God is not irrational or erratic or volatile. If something happens, God is in control of it. It's as if God is saying, look, this is common sense, these series of questions we're about to go through. These are common sense. Certain actions have certain results. And in that same manner, it's as if He is saying, and just as you, O Israel, have time and time again, you've ran from Me, and you've hardened your hearts from Me, and you have plugged your ears, and you have silenced the prophets, and you've stiffened your necks, and you have not obeyed Me. You have not honored Me as holy. You have not set Me apart as God and God alone. Well, therefore, judgment will come. Let's look at the first question. Look at verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's a simple question. It's not a trick question. Can two people walk together unless they're agreed? If you want to go this way and someone else wants to go this way, can you walk together? No, you have to agree to travel along. These are very basic, simple questions. So there must be agreement to walk together with God as well. So this is what we must understand. God is not going to come over and agree with you. God is not going to come over and agree with me. If we want to travel with God, if we want to walk together with God, then who's going to have to give? We've got to come over and agree with Him. You see, God's work is advancing. His purpose is advancing. His kingdom is advancing. His will in this world is advancing. God's been about this for a very long time. We're rather new to the scene. We've arrived late. And in the grand plan of His, we won't be here very long either. So we need to agree with God. He's going one way. We can agree and get on board and travel with Him, with His plan. Or we can be left the same judgment that Israel was left to. Our will not prevail. His plan does, and His plan always will. So if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to go God's way. To walk together means to agree to the destination and the route. If we're going to travel together, we've got to agree on where we're going and how we're going to get there. That's the only way me and you can travel together. That's the only way anyone can travel together. We've got to agree on the way to get there and where we're going. And so, to answer the question, verse 3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? The answer is no. They must be agreed to travel together. So he gives us another example from the natural world. And we find that question, actually two questions, in verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? So a lion, what does he do? He stealthily, silently stalks his prey. But when he pounces and he captures his prey, then he roars, right? He doesn't see his prey in the distance and start roaring. What would happen? The prey would obviously run off. And to answer the second question in verse 4, will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Well, the answer is no. A little lion doesn't make sounds until he eats. There's a cause and a result. And that's what God's saying. You've done this, therefore this is the result. God's judgment follows man's sin. And just as there is a cause for a lion's roar, so also there is a cause behind the prophet's words. Look at verse 5. Will a bird fall into a snare or fall into a trap on the earth where there is no trap for it? I mean, these are just like, duh. Can you catch a bird in a bird trap if the bird trap does not exist? No, there's no trap for there. Bird to be caught in. Of course not. And then the second question, will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? And so the question is saying, can a trap be tripped? Will the trap spring and try to catch something if there's nothing there to catch? And it's talking in normal circumstances. Of course, things happen. Someone that set the trap, it can falsely trip. We get that. But he's saying, naturally speaking, would a trap enact itself to catch something that's not there? No. It's just basic, common, natural world around us sense. Verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? And so we think of those shofars, those ram horns. And oftentimes that was a sign of war, a signal of war. So if you were in the city and you heard a shofar blasting in the distance, would you be fearful? Yeah, there's war here. Something's happening. There's oftentimes pillaging and killing and burning. So, yes, people would be afraid. In the second part of verse 6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So, some older versions interpret that word evil. It can be understood that way. But not in the way of sin. Really what that word is really, really understood accurately here as calamity, or even we could say judgment. What he's saying here, is there calamity? Is there judgment? Is there disaster? Is there adversity in a city without God causing it? So he's saying, can anything happen without God being the cause? The answer is no. God is the final cause of all things, first and foremost. And so he's just asking these simple cause and effect questions. And so then we should ask ourselves, well, are we looking for a lesson from God? In every calamity, when calamity comes, do we say, God has caused it, what should we learn from it? God brings calamity, God brings disaster, adversity, and He even brings punishment. Not only upon people, but upon nations. And in that same vein, I understand people feel uncomfortable when you talk about choosing and election and picking. They say, let's talking about nations. He chose a nation. Well, what are nations made up? They're made up of people. So He chose a vast amount of people to call and to covenant with Him. And so He can bring judgment upon who He chooses as well. And the prophet, he's obligated here to declare God's word, is he not? That's what a prophet does. He's proclaiming what is to come to this nation. And so God brings calamity. He can bring disaster. But all these questions, they pertain to the natural world, the world around us. And the judgment of God that is coming, is it's not accidental, but it's caused by the sin of the people. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. There is divine and completely just providence controlling the world. Calamity never arrives without God's guiding hand. God is totally and fully in control. What a God. Who else would you want to serve? Who else would you want to pray? Who else would you want to humble yourselves before? Other than a God who is completely and utterly in control. That's our God. Totally, totally all-powerful and in control. Well, we move on to verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. God will not move in judgment until He gives His message to the prophet. God reveals Himself and interprets His actions, explains His actions through His prophets. God does not do anything without revealing His secret counsel, His plan to His servants. God always warns. God always tells. God always foretells and prophesies. God always explains what is to come. We even have His revealed word of what will happen in the last days. He tells us what is to come. God does not leave us in the dark. God has always told us what will happen, and He has always provided a way of escape. He has always provided a way of salvation. Well, we move on to verse 8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? No one can stop God's word from going out. People are to tremble at His word. To tremble as people tremble when they hear a roar of a lion. And so here we have God roaring. This is God's method, is it not? He always warns. He always tells His own something concerning the future. People do have a word from God, but they will not hear it. They will not receive it. But God always warns mankind. Are you hearing the roar of God? Are you listening to the warnings that God gives us? He lets you know. God tells you that His judgments are coming. He says, flee. Flee from the wrath of God. Not only does He say, my judgments are coming, but He says, this is how you can escape my judgment. It's only through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does He say judgment is coming, but He says, hear how this judgment can be averted. This is how you can be made right with God. This is how you can be forgiven. So when my judgment does come, and when you do stand before me, you will be accepted. You will be forgiven. He'll be brought near. God always forewarns, and He always provides a way of escape. Well, the prophet is obligated to declare God's word. And so a lion's voice brings fear, so God's voice compels the prophet to proclaim God's message. This is what he's saying. He says, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord has spoken to me. I've got to tell this. The Lord has commanded me. The Lord has sent me. The Lord has commissioned me. Amos is saying, so I have to say the words of God. One of the things wrong with the modern church, the cultural church, if you will, one of the many things wrong, but one, is there's no declaration of God's word from the pulpit. The word of God is missing. The Bible has become boring and the people have become uninterested. The Bible has no supremacy in the pulpit or in the lives of the congregants. See, Israel, they lacked true knowledge. They lacked true life-changing faith. They lacked repentance. The nation was full of corruption. They had departed from the truth. And not only had they departed from the truth, but now they're proud and they're complacent and they're self-satisfied. It's as if they had set themselves upon a pedestal and they did not care about knowing or worshiping God, nor did they care about their neighbors, those around them. Sounds a lot like our world, does it not? Well, verse 9, we see here the commandment from God. And he says this, proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod, in the palaces in the land of Egypt. So this is their foreign enemies. These are the heathens, those who do not love and obey God, is not God's chosen people. But proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. These wicked countries are told to come and to witness and to see the guilt of Israel. The pagan nations are called to witness the great sins of Israel. Israel should be more righteous. Right? They're God's chosen people. They have the Word of God. They should be more righteous. They have been commanded on how to live. Not less. But if Ashdod and if Egypt would condemn Israel, if they would find Israel guilty, how much more so would God find them guilty? Think of that. He's saying, gather the pagan nations. They're going to witness and just see how terrible you are. These nations who don't even know me act better than you. And it says here in verse 9, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. That's where we get the adjective tumultuous, right? It's a disturbance. It comes from sin. It's a result of sin. It's the opposite of peace. He's saying there's chaos and destruction. It's tumultuous in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know, verse 10, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Once again, we see that God cares how we treat people. The people have gotten rich off the poor. They have robbed them and been violence to them, done violence to them, been violent to them, and as a result, they've built up their palaces. They've gotten rich off the poor. The people have been unfair to the poor. They've been unrighteous. They've been unkind. They've plundered and looted. They've taken advantage of the poor. And this is one of the reasons we see that God is judging the nation, because they do not live according to God's standards concerning personal relationships and social concerns. Now, there is much wrong teaching and much confusion in the church today about social gospel, social justice. But there is no doubt about in God's Word that He cares for the poor. He cares for the defenseless. He cares for the victims. He has standards concerning personal relationships, how we treat those inside the church and outside the church. He cares about society. And I won't re-preach chapter 1, but God cares. He cares about how, not only how he is worshipped, but how we treat others. So let's look back at the beginning of verse 10. For they do not know to do right. Other versions translate it more accurately. It says they do not know how to do right. This is one of the most sobering statements in all of the Bible that I can think of. I know there's one in Hebrews that just really should shake us to our core, talking about Esau looking for repentance, and though he saw with his tears, he could find none. That one is very hard to deal with. But this one here says, for they do not know how to do right. That's one thing about the miserable blindness of sin. See, our minds can learn evil really quickly. But eventually the heart and the mind is not simply just hindered or stopped from doing good by sin. But eventually it cannot even understand or know how to do good. Sin can so damage and convolute a person that they don't even know how to do what is right. Purity, righteousness, holiness is something that cannot even be comprehended by a soul that has been blinded by sin. And this is how far they had fallen. They don't even know how to do right. It's not that they choose not to. It's not that, well, I can sometimes, but they can't even get it now. They can't even comprehend it. They don't even know how to do right anymore. They've become so hardened, so entrapped by sin. They don't even know how to do right. They don't get it. It makes no sense. They're incapable of it. A soul blinded by sin. Well, we continue, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. Talking about an enemy surrounding the land of Israel. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And we know that this prophecy took place about 10 years later from when it was made. Assyria starts to conquer part of the northern kingdom. Just 10 years after Amos prophesied this. And then 20 years later, all of the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. It happened. They've surrounded the land. They've taken their strength. And they've plundered all their palaces. Verse 11. And your palaces even are plundered. Continue, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. There was some surviving proof. There's been some historical things revealed in just the law of the land at that time, not coming out of the old covenant there, but out of Hammurabi's code and things like that, that oftentimes if a shepherd took one of his sheep, that if he could at least recover an ear or a foot or something like that, then he wasn't held liable to the owner of the sheep, that it wasn't his fault if he could prove that, hey, this lion or this bear or something attacked this sheep, and here's the pieces and the parts of it, it's all damaged. And it was to prove that they hadn't ate it or sold it. And there's some talk about, is that what this text is inferring? But the bottom line really is, that was proof that something once lived. It had legs or ears. It's kind of graphic. That's all that's left of this lamb is got a piece of the ear and a bloody leg. But it represented, it showed that at one time there was a lamb that was there. But what kind of people does a couch and a bed represent? It says, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. So not two legs or a piece of an ear, but on a bed or the edge of a couch. Their character, the things they were concerned about in life, their habits. Could it be said that they're summarized by beds and couches and pillows? Sensuality, luxury, idleness, laziness, slothfulness, self-care to the extreme, no evidence of true soul-saving religion. They had no concern for spiritual things, no care for the things of God. Well, it shows that at one time this culture existed. They had couches and pillows. That's what you would choose to represent yourself? Well, we must ask ourselves, have we lost touch? Have we lost touch with God and His power? Is there any soul care in our life? Maybe we would be like the idle people of the Northern Kingdom and say, man, we've got a lot of sleep. We've got a lot of ease in this life. Maybe for some of us, we have a lot of luxury and indulgences. But prayer doesn't characterize my life. Bible reading doesn't characterize my life. Self-discipline, dying to sin, killing sin. There's no armor of God in my life. There's no battle for holiness. So God withdraws. The people of God, they go down in defeat. Well, whether it is inferring that taking the two legs and a piece of ear was to show that it represented that there at one time was a lamb, or whether this text is to mean that or not, what it does mean is that there will be much loss and mutilation as God brings His judgment upon Israel. So shall the children of Israel be taken out. They'll be taken out just like a lion that takes out a herd of sheep. And so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of the couch. They'll be taken out. There will be a very small, tattered and torn remnant left in Israel when the Assyrians come in and take over the northern kingdom. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. Says Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. Lord of hosts, Almighty God, the Lord of all things. The Lord of the heavenly created beings. The Lord of all earthly things. The God of all armies. The Most High God in every sense. Hear what He says, Amos, and tell it to Him. Tell it to Him. And what is He to say? Verse 14. That in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Well, we won't go back into all the history, but when the kingdoms were divided, Jeroboam the first, he made that altar in the northern kingdom, and he set up this temple and Bethel, remember? And he said, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom anymore. Just stay up here and worship. We'll kind of incorporate some of the gods from the surrounding countries. And we'll have some bulls fashioned in there, some golden cows. And you can worship their idols. And we'll use God's name. We'll talk about God some. We'll just kind of cover the bases for everyone. And don't go to the southern kingdom, because if you go down to Jerusalem, then you'll worship at the temple, and then maybe your hearts will be drawn back to their king. And so he sets all this up to keep the people there. He fashions the God, and he fashions a whole priesthood, and he fashions all these special holy days. But here we're told in verse 14, that in the day that God punishes Israel for their transgression, that He'll bring destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars will be cut off, and they'll fall to the ground. The Lord says, I will mow it down. And that's exactly what happened when King Josiah came to the throne. You can see that in 2 Kings 23. It says that King Josiah, he pulled down the altar, and he burned it, reducing it to dust. And that was about 100 years later. From this prophecy. And you think, how sad. At Bethel, the cult worship center stood for nearly 300 years. We don't always put these things together. We talked about that in week one. It's like, it's just like choppy stories in our heads sometimes. And they seem maybe disconnected and disconjointed. But the kingdom splits. And Jeroboam the first, he creates these altars in Israel, right? Israel, God's chosen people in Israel, the ones that were rescued by God, that God used Moses and he gave them His commandments. And as we've read through Leviticus week in and week out here, all these things they were to do, they knew what to do. They were without excuse. They had the prophets. They had the temple. They had the high priest. They had these things that God had given them. His Word. His presence. We're not talking about the Assyrians. We're not talking about the Philistines. We're talking about God's people, this nation that He made out of Abraham. And for 300 years, it's longer than America's been a nation. For 300 years, they had a temple in Israel with idols and a made-up religion, a cult. And we think, that's ridiculous. How long have we allowed the idols of our heart to remain? Day in and day out. Year in and year out. What idols need to be pulled down and burnt to dust, as Josiah did. Well, verse 15. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So maybe you've been hearing us the last few weeks talk about they lived in luxury and they were rich and these were good times, and you're like, I'm not sure I'm seeing it yet. Well, here you have it. They had all these houses. They were... It was luxurious. They were rich. Things were going great for them. At least on the outside. But God uses Assyria to plunder and to destroy them. But look at this word house. He says, I will destroy the winter house, the summer house. We can say the ivory house, the houses of ivory, and the great houses. House. They had all these winter houses and summer houses and houses of ivory, great houses. They had it all. And yet it would all have an end. So there were prophecies that Amos foretold from God that within 10 years they began happening. 20 years they had fully come to take over the northern kingdom. And then, talking of the altars being cut off, other prophecies took over 100 years to come. God acts on His own timing. And yet His judgment, it purges, it cleans, it removes from the people of God those who claim to be believers, but are not. But it also chastises, it also disciplines those who are true members, that are sons, and they need the Father's loving discipline. God's judgment purges those who are not His, and it disciplines and trains those who are His. Christ says, therefore, because I love you and I have chosen you and called you to myself, therefore punishment will come. Well, one commentator said, special privileges means special obligations. Special grace requires special holiness. Special revelation brings special scrutiny. Special love demands special responsiveness. The church of God can never escape the perils of its uniqueness. It is a high honor to be a child of God. But with being a child of God comes this very great demand upon our life. But for us here today, this particular moment of final judgment, that final day, the great day of the Lord, as the prophets would say. It has not come for us yet. You can seize the moment and deal with God now before the judgment, before the destruction arrives. Let's look back at verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Where is the second half of verse 3? He starts these questions and you see the lions in verse 4 are paired together and the birds and the traps are paired together in verse 5 and the city is paired together in verse 6. But the very first question, it doesn't have any pairing. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? There's no second half of the first question. So how can we apply that? Well, it's awaiting an answer, at least for us. The future is left open. The voice of Amos the prophet calls the people to repent, to agree with God, to hurry, to hasten. That's our call to those who have hardened their heart, is to act now, act promptly. The Word of God is speaking like a lion, it is roaring. You see, this was Amos' job. He had to step up during God's long suffering, during God's patience, between the warning and the disaster. This is the place you find Amos, between God's warning and the judgment. And he makes the message clear to the people. And that's exactly what true Bible preachers are to do. They're to be the sirens, the warning. It is sounded. The final day of the Lord is at hand. Here is the way of salvation. Here is the way back to God. There is the message of reconciliation. Will you walk together with God? Will you agree with Him? For Israel in Amos' day, everything was hollow. It was empty. It was vain. The glory had departed. God's face was hidden. And just as God was nowhere to be found in their lives, so was their care and concern nowhere to be found for the poor. They had no concern for society. And just as God was nowhere to be found in their lives, well, nowhere to be found in their lives was the life of personal holiness. No self-soul care. And just as God was nowhere to be found in their lives, well, nowhere to be found was obedience to God's commands. They had no concern for society. They had no concern for their soul. And they had no concern for God. And this is what will cause a church to live or die. This is what will cause you to live or die. Do you care about those around you? Do you care about your own personal walk? Your call to a life of commitment? Are you listening? Are you obeying God? Are you passionate about the worship of God? Are you zealous for His name to be made great in your heart, in your community, in your home? Is God's Word and God's ways the total and final controlling factor in your life? Or is God just an add-on? Is He just an ingredient somewhere in the mixture of this life? Or is God your all in all? Well, we end with the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, they can't walk together without agreeing. So will you agree with God today? Will you agree that you're a great sinner, but that He is a greater Savior? Will you agree that you are a fickle, faithless child, but that He is a constant, faithful Father and friend? Will you submit to Him? Will you humble yourselves before God, trusting that Jesus is your answer in life and death? Let's pray. Oh God, for many of us, we have tried You and we have found that You indeed are a faithful Father and friend. We thank You that You always give us a warning. And not only have You warned Your people, You've given us a way of escape. May we find the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful. May we find Him sufficient as He is. May we find Him all powerful in our lives. Cause our hearts to trust You more. And may Your Word reign supreme in our lives. May we care about You and how You're worshipped. And may we care about others. And may we agree to walk with You. May we want Your ways above the world's ways. May we want Your smiling face upon us more than the accolades of man. May we want Your blessings in our life above all that this world has to offer. May we set You apart as holy in our hearts. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. You'll stand and have you bow in a time of reflection, time of response as you think upon the things of God, as you think upon the preached Word, how God moved in your mind, your heart today. Just bow and however God may be dealing with you, may you seek Him now. If you need prayer, if you have questions, myself or Pastor John would be more than happy to speak with you at the end of the service. If you would pray in your hearts now, thinking upon God's Word, then after a time, Brother Luke will close us. Let's pray.